Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I know that sounds a bit strange to say, but we are moving on to chapter 6 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, and if you'll stand, I will read those verses. We stand that we might honor the God of the Word. We understand that this is His God-breathed Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and fully equipped for every good work. We don't stand at the word of men, but we do stand at the word of God. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Please be seated. Now, you can probably finish this sentence for me. I'll get it started. Those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, that comes quickly to your lips, does it not? Probably because you've heard it. You've been out maybe talking to someone about Christ and inviting them to church, and they say, those Christians, just a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Now, besides perhaps the bit of a snarky answer, which might be, well, if there's all those hypocrites in the church, one more won't be a problem, I don't suggest that you use that as your evangelism strategy. Instead, I think it would be better to say things along the lines of, you know what, you're right. There are hypocrites in the church, and it is our passion that we wouldn't be one and that our church would have fewer and fewer of them, and so we invite you to come to see what it looks like to ever increasingly not be a hypocrite, because we have a God who is worthy to be served with full sincerity. The charge is unfortunately too often true. The church is full of men and women who perform external acts of righteousness, not for the sake of glorifying God, but for the purpose of honoring themselves. This, of course, is nothing new. The fundamental nature of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was hypocrisy as well. How can we then, as individuals and as a church, disprove this label of a bunch of hypocrites? Certainly, it is not by abandoning the practice of righteousness and adopting the pagan, licentious practices of our culture. This is what the postmodern movement would have us to do. To be righteous is to be arrogant. To say that there is a standard of righteousness and that we seek to live according to it is, in and of itself, self-righteous. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that at all, as we will see. To be righteous is what God has called us to be, so we don't abandon righteousness in order to do away with hypocrisy. Instead, we pursue righteousness and true biblical righteousness, which is visible in nature, and yet is driven by an internal heart attitude of bringing pleasure and honor to God alone. Now, what we have in our text in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, in verse 1, we have the general principle of what it means to avoid or to beware of external righteousness. And then we have one particular illustration of that, that is through giving. And as we'll see in the next weeks, really Jesus gives three illustrations of what the Pharisees displayed as their righteousness, which he again corrects and says, no, the true display of righteousness looks differently. So we have giving this morning, then we'll talk about praying, and then we'll talk about fasting, the three major areas of Jewish piety. So Jesus is going to address all of those, and we will see this morning then the deadly danger of external righteousness can be successfully overcome by a purposeful delight in bringing pleasure to the heart of God through sincere giving. As giving is the example that we will discuss this morning of how we can avoid external righteousness and pursue internal sincere heart righteousness, we will see how we can sincerely give as an expression of that. And as we move into chapter 6, there is a clear transition from chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus was addressing the teaching of the Pharisees. Their twisted understanding of Scripture, he then brought true teaching to correct their wrong teaching. But now in chapter 6, he switches into dealing not with the wrong teaching of the Pharisees, but the wrong actions of the Pharisees. The things that they claimed were truly righteous, Jesus is going to expose as a hypocritical self-righteousness. He will focus, as I mentioned, on three major activities of righteousness that the Pharisees would have said, this proves that we are truly God-honoring. This proves that we love God. And that was giving to the poor, praying to God, and fasting for holiness. Jesus moves from you have heard that it was said to you have seen that it was practiced. And he will bring a corrective to that as well. In verse 1, if you'll drop your eyes down to the text, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Here, he sets the basic principle that he will be discussing for the rest of the 18 verses we'll discuss in this particular paragraph over these next weeks. So let's look then at the principle, the deadly danger of external righteousness. And on your outline, we will see the danger defined. Jesus is going to say, look, here is the problem. As he addresses giving, as he addresses praying and fasting, he says, underlying how those things are done has to be a proper heart attitude. And he's now going to accuse, again, the scribes and Pharisees of not having that proper attitude. In their seemingly righteous actions, their hearts are exposed as being truly hypocritical. So the danger defined, and really the nature of external righteousness. What does it look like when someone is simply performing an act of righteousness that has no true biblical value, that is only external? Well, first, it does involve practicing righteousness before men. These are visible acts. Certainly we can perform acts of righteousness which are internal, as we seek the Lord, as we pray, as we are concerned for others. Right? But in external righteousness, you have to have external actions. And Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. The word beware is very strong. It means wake up, take care, watch out, be on your guard. There's something dangerous. And what's the danger? The danger is actions that are performed before men, as we will see, in such a way that they are the primary audience. Right? So practicing righteousness before men in a hypocritical way is something that we must constantly be on our guard against. And it's amazing, when Jesus uses the word beware, he's almost always speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, because they are the representation of religious piety. And yet in their teaching, and as we will see here in their actions, they are hypocritical, they are misinformed, and they are purposely self-righteous. He says, beware of them. In Luke 12:1, he says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, that is, his teaching was becoming increasingly popular, he began saying to all his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of them, because underneath, in their teaching, underneath, and in their actions, they are hypocrites. Luke 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Beware of this external righteousness, of acts of righteousness that are performed before men. Now, let's be careful here. Again, it is certainly true that the goal of our Christianity is to live out the works that God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them so that God might be glorified and that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And even in this first example that Jesus uses, the idea that giving is an act of righteousness is everywhere mentioned in the Bible. It's not as though, we shouldn't give, or somehow giving itself is inherently wrong. No, giving is righteous if performed properly. And the Bible speaks to this in multiple places. Deuteronomy 24:13. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that is a poor man that you've taken a pledge from, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God when you give back to the poor that which he needs. Psalm 112:9. He has given freely, this is speaking of God, he has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted in honor. As God gives to the poor, it's a display of his righteousness. Daniel 4:27, Daniel is confronting King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of his day, and he says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And in 2 Corinthians 9:10, we see the principle of giving that says this: he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Giving is right and good. And we are, and giving inherently involves other people. It is something that we do before men. So Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't give, that you shouldn't do righteous acts before men, because there's a second part of this definition of hypocritical giving, and that is practicing righteousness to be noticed by men. So it is certainly practicing righteousness before men, but it goes beyond that. And a hypocritical giving, a hypocritical righteousness, has as its audience and as its primary audience man, or the honor and glory that man can provide. So he says, beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Matthew 23:5 again exposes the hearts of the Pharisees. It says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, even their dress was enhanced by them so that other people would think that they are spiritual. All of that, however, was not for the praise and glory of God. It was to gain praise and glory from men, which inherently is to gain glory for ourselves. That's the idea. We're not really wanting to honor men in this. When we do deeds before men, even when they are good for them, if our hearts are wrong, then what we desire is glory back from them. We want to be noticed by them so that we will be elevated. That is the essence of unrighteous acts of righteousness. And we'll discuss it more as we move down to the example of giving. Jesus uses another word. Here he uses the word noticed, which is it's a relatively mild word, just that men would see us. But there's more going on, as we will see. It's not just that they would see our actions. We will see that it is that they would actually bring glory to us. So that's the definition of external righteousness. They're deeds of righteousness that are before men that men see, but it is for the purpose of being noticed by them. Luke 16:15. Jesus says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. See, the Pharisees were seeking to demonstrate to men and really receive back the affirmation from men that they were righteous. They wanted to be justified. They wanted to be essentially declared righteous because of what they did for men. And they wanted that justification to come from men. But as we know, we cannot be justified by man. Man does not declare we are righteous. It is God who is to declare, and the only one who can declare us righteous, and that is only on the basis of his righteousness. And so he said in that last part of Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men, that which might look good to them, which seems righteous to them, is detestable in the sight of God. The implication being, when it's done in order to please men, to receive their praise for our righteousness. Now, what's the disaster of this external righteousness? Why is it so bad? Why isn't it a good thing? Just even, all right, even if I'm trying to get praise from men, why isn't it at least a little bit good to do acts of righteousness that might be beneficial? Well, we're not talking about goodness on a temporal plane. Right? Being nice to people is better than harming them in the temporal scheme of things. But in an eternal scheme of things, doing external righteous acts, externally righteous acts only, is devastating. And Jesus brings out the devastation of it. He says this, if you are practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's why you have to beware of this kind of righteousness. It may look good. And you might think that, well, those people are really going to be honored by God. They will receive his reward. If our acts of righteousness are done for men alone, there is no reward other than, as we will see, the reward that man can give. There is no reward from God. And this is chilling. Why? Because God is the only one who can truly reward. He is the only one who can bring eternal reward and satisfying reward and worthwhile reward. The rewards of men cannot do this. In an eternal sense, in a spiritual sense, man cannot reward. Only God can. And the whole idea of your Father who is in heaven emphasizes the difference between man who is on earth, who would give you some temporal blessing, and the Father in heaven who is capable of dispensing true reward and true blessing. Really, if we think about it, there are two ways in which a lack of reward from God should be chilling to us. First would be this, if you're an unbeliever and you are characterized by acts of hypocritical self-righteousness, which every unbeliever is, because they cannot do things to glorify God. The highest that an unbelieving man can do is glorify some other man. That's the best he can do. Even when he's glorifying his so-called gods, those are gods that are invented by men. Now think of this, when a man who is characterized by external hypocritical righteousness performs all of those acts, he cannot, he will not ever receive an eternal reward from God. He cannot receive the reward of eternal life, the precious blessing and privilege of being granted intimacy with God for all of eternity. He will never receive that reward because his righteousness has not been implanted by, granted by, and empowered by God himself. Hebrews 11:26 speaks of why Moses performed acts of righteousness, setting aside the sin of his day. It says this, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses understood that his reward didn't come from men, and so he didn't try to please those in the court of Pharaoh. Instead, he sought to please God because he knew that he needed the reward which can only come from God. That is ultimately eternal life. That is the greatest of all rewards. Hebrews 11:6, I think, kind of grounds this in our proper understanding of reward and this idea of an eternal reward. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, and here's the essence of faith, he who comes to God must believe that he is. You must believe that God is, that he exists, that he is the God that he declares himself to be. But also, the essence of faith is this, and that he, that is God, is the rewarder of those who seek him. Faith believes that only God can provide the needed reward. The one reward necessary in all of life is eternal life, is eternal intimacy with God, is right relationship with him, and only God can provide that. No man can. So if you do your acts to be pleased by men, the reward they give will always be less than eternal, than an eternal reward, and that is chilling. But that's for unbelievers this morning. And it may be that you are here and that you have lived your life performing external acts of righteousness, done for men, done to impress others. You will receive no eternal reward. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it with those kinds of acts. And if you perform true acts of righteousness, it will simply be a representation of or proof of the fact that you have received Christ's righteousness first. We've been talking about that all throughout the book of Matthew. But there's a second nature in which doing things for men and therefore receiving only their reward, it's also chilling for believers. Why? Because God says that as believers, we can choose. See, unbelievers can't choose to please God. They never can. As believers, we can choose to do things which either will receive a reward from God, as it were, or will just be rewarded by men. And there is a judgment for believers in which he judges our works to say, that work is worthy of me, that work is not. And believers need to remember this. So we want to be sure that when we stand before Christ, we have done our works to bring his reward, not the reward of men, because that pleases and honors him. You see, every reward we receive from Christ is simply back to the glory of Christ because he empowered it, he inspired it, he's the goal of it, and he died so that we could do it. 1 Corinthians 3 is clear. Go ahead and turn there. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. To see this idea of eternal rewards, which are, as it were, less than eternal life, that's a reward we all must have. But then as we enter into eternal life, there are rewards given which relate to our pursuit of God as he has saved us and as we are receiving that eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the context here is speaking of work done within the church, or really work done that flows out of the body of Christ. Because remember that all good works begin with the body of Christ, and they then flow out into the unbelieving world. If they don't start here, then they don't go out from here. They start with the church, and we must properly perform the works of righteousness that the Lord has given us to do, beginning with the church, and then flowing out to a dying world. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, his person, his work, his teaching. If any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. As a metaphor here of God bringing his righteous standard to bear on all of the works that we have done as believers, those which were done for his glory and not for man's, according to his principles and not man's, they will last, they will remain. There's a reward that comes from that, and essentially, it doesn't lay out the exact nature of this, but it is, again, those things which please and honor Christ. You gave me this to do. I did this for you. This brings you great glory. All the rest of the work that we do, that which was done for men, was done for our own glory. It just burns up. It's done. It's wasted time. We had our graduation yesterday. I challenged the teens to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, but to do that by redeeming their time, by making the most of every opportunity to please and honor Christ, to not please the men who will try to conform them into the mold of the world as they graduate, but instead to please the God who sent his son to die for them. Well, the same is true for us. We don't want to receive rewards from men because we want the reward that comes from God alone, that which brings him glory. And ultimately, remember that every work that was done for him, those works which will stand the test of time in 1 Corinthians 3, are works that conform us more to the image of Christ, which bring him greatest glory. It goes on to say in that text, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. He received the eternal reward, but he received none of the blessings and benefits of the rewards of good work done for the Lord on this earth. Hebrews 6:10, and you can turn now back to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be going back to that text. Hebrews chapter 6 says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God remembers. He knows. He desires to reward, to bring his blessing upon those works which are done for him. 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Beware. It's another way to say that. Watch out for works that are done just for men, even as believers, because they don't bring glory to God, and they don't bring glory from God. They don't bring the glory of his making us look more like Jesus, that he himself would be honored and glorified. Well, that's the general principle. Do not try to please men with your good works, because you will receive a human reward only and get nothing from God. A chilling thought. For unbelievers, most chilling. For believers, even yet grieving that we would do those things which wouldn't honor and please our Savior. But now Jesus is going to illustrate the danger with a very practical illustration, that of giving and giving to the poor. So he says in verse 2, so, because of this basic principle, now he's going to correct a problem that the Pharisees had because their righteousness was external, their giving was external as well and was ultimately of no benefit spiritually. He says, when you give to the poor, contrasting how the scribes and Pharisees do it, he says, do not sound a trumpet before you. So he's going to highlight this practice of hypocritical giving. What does it look like first to give in a manner which doesn't please the Lord? And then what does it look like to give in a manner which does? Now, as we move into this, notice how Jesus phrases what he says in verse 2. So when you give to the poor. Now, who's he speaking to? His disciples. Those who would go on and continue to serve and honor him. And what is he telling them? You should be giving. You ought to be giving to the poor. This is something that is an expression of righteousness, as we've already seen. And so it ought to be something that you are habitually involved in. The problem is you just have to do it righteously. And I would say the same to us. We are to be giving to the poor. This is everywhere in Scripture. And if there's any place that we in our church have maybe an area of need to be encouraged and strengthened in, I think it would probably be that. Giving to the poor. That is, that we would have a greater focus on how it is that we provide. Now, there's many nuances to it as to, you know, how we provide in such a way that brings the gospel and how we ascertain who should be given to. Those will be for later sermons. But for this morning, let's just remember this. God has called us to be generous. He's called us to give, and our giving to the poor, yes, is to be direct. There's a certain area of that. But most specifically and most scripturally, the giving to the poor comes through the local church, where we collectively gather the resources and then disperse them in such a way that the poor are ministered to. We are to be giving to the poor. And we as elders have a conviction on our own hearts that we would help direct in this better and keep our mindset on the focus of how we are dispensing resources, helping those who have need, both spiritually and physically. And really, physically, so that we might be a benefit spiritually. Scripture everywhere says this. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. It's the nature of a righteous person, is that they long to give to those who have little. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Fascinating. God doesn't need anything. When we are gracious to the poor, we are essentially performing an act of righteousness which pleases and honors the Lord. It says he will repay him. He will reward him for his good deed. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, says Jesus, and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor the moth destroys. That word, give to charity, is essentially the same as our word in Matthew 6. Almsgiving or giving to the poor is all bound up in that. It's one word in the Greek, that we give out of mercy. We give out of grace. And that was generally applied to the poor. They're the ones that need it. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have possessions. It doesn't mean we can't use possessions to honor the Lord when he says, sell your possessions. But it means that we hold them with a light hand, always looking for ways in which we might give and use the things that the Lord has blessed us with to be a blessing to those who have little. Remember Cornelius? He was called a devout and God-fearing man. Why? Well, because he was one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms. There's our word again. The idea of alms, giving, was giving out of mercy, giving to the poor. Gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed continually to God. Two examples that Jesus will use of true righteousness or of righteousness, that of giving and praying, Cornelius did, and he is commended for this. Acts 11:29. Speaking of the early church as it begins to organize itself into local churches, says this, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And you remember how they did that. They gave to the church, the local church in Corinth, and then those gifts were given to one who would take them to be dispersed in Judea. So the giving was through the local church to help another church, other believers that had need. So giving, when properly done, is a righteous act. It is something that pleases and honors the Lord. And the Bible says, Jesus says, when you give. However, again, the contrast is with some kind of hypocritical giving to the poor, which involved, in their case, the sounding of trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets. So we have for your outline, we have the practice of hypocritical giving, which involved, for lack of better terms and maybe putting it in our own language, blowing their own horns. Whether they were actually sounding trumpets every time they gave, we don't have any particular historical confirmation of that. There's no the Pharisees don't write in the Midrashes or other things that say we do this, we blow trumpets. No, they might have actually done that. The Pharisees loved to make a big show of themselves. So it is certainly possible that when a big contribution, a big giver would come into the synagogue, that was their place of worship, that he would blow a trumpet. There are others who say that this is simply, again, Jesus using, in one sense, even hyperbole to say, this is the nature of the heart of the one who gives self-righteously. He is trumpeting his own self-righteousness. He longs for people to know of it. And there are others who say that this might even have had to do with the collection receptacles that were in the synagogue that were usually made of metal and had kind of a funnel-shaped outside, kind of like a horn or trumpet, and that they would take the money, and as they put it in there, it would make a sound, clink. And almost the idea is you would take your money and throw it as hard as you could in there, clink, 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 and everyone would turn and look at you as your money is going down. Maybe your big bag, it says they had big bags of money if they were rich. They would throw that as hard as they could. It would be kind of like you walking to our offering box in the back and stomping your feet as you walk there, right? And say, so everybody's staring at you and then, you know, kind of tripping and falling on the offering box, making a loud noise, and then, oh, and stuffing your money in. Or maybe saying, oh, I can't quite get this in. Oh, this, you know, there's so much. It's so big. I can't get it in there. It's kind of the idea. So whether there were real trumpets being blown or whether or not they were just simply making it evident any way they could, this was the reflection of their heart. We're great. Look at us give. We want everyone else to know. And Jesus calls this hypocritical. He says, don't give as the hypocrites do. They blow the trumpet before them. Don't give in this way. Now, the word hypocrite is a fascinating word. It's used of, in Greek, of one who is an actor or pretender, one who professes one thing but is motivated by different desires and feelings than that external action professes. And it was used of actors who would have big masks. That's the way they did their drama, much of it. And so they would, if you were an evil character, you would have this big mask that looked kind of sinister, and you'd hold it up in front of your face, and it would kind of exaggerate the sinister nature of your character. If you were a good character, it might have a big smile, so everyone could see it from far away. So you'd hold up the mask, oh, there's a happy guy. There's the sinister evil guy. So the mask showed who you were. But behind the mask, I mean, the guy was just the guy, right? He wasn't necessarily, his character wasn't anything that had to do with his mask. Well, that's the idea of this hypocrite. This person who was giving, look how generous I am. Look how much I love the Lord. Look how much I love the poor. Big mask, you know, made with dollar signs on it, big. And all of it was a show. Because he didn't care about the poor, ultimately, and he wasn't trying to honor the Lord. He wanted everyone to look and see how great he was. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't wear that mask. And he uses a specific example of giving. Now, I want us to be careful here, because some of you are going, and I've never stomped on my way to the offering box. I've never pretended to put something and not be able to get it in there. You know, my giving, nobody knows about. Great. What's your mask? The issue is hypocrisy. Jesus will use three different examples, which really cover every example of what we claim to be piety or pleasing to the Lord, which doesn't truly reflect our heart, because that is the nature of hypocrisy. The nature of hypocrisy is a heart that does not honor the Lord. Mark 7, 6, quoting Isaiah, says this, "And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." They honor me with their giving, but their heart is far away from me. They honor me with their prayers, but their heart is far away from me. They honor me with their fasting, his third example that we'll get to later, but their heart is far from me. Which one is it for you? And it might even be this morning as you were singing, your lips were moving, weren't they? I believe for most of you, your desire was that would truly reflect the nature of your heart. But you can come and sing, and your heart can be 1,000 miles away. It can be focused on other things. If you're not even a believer, you come, you might like the music, you might not. If you like it really, you know, like it a lot and know the song, you might sing the song, but your heart is far from God. We have to be so careful that the acts that we commit, even as believers, are carefully directed to please and honor the Lord. Otherwise, we end up being almost accidental hypocrites. And it's not really accidental, it's true hypocrisy when our hearts are not for the Lord. We're saying, don't undergo this kind of hypocritical giving that the Pharisees do, because their giving is seemingly for the Lord, but their hearts are far away. And here's another thing that I want you to be very careful of. If you'd asked any of the Pharisees, they certainly would not have told you, "Oh yeah, we're hypocrites, and we're not trying to honor the Lord at all. We don't really love the poor. We're just doing this for us." They wouldn't have told you that. Now, they might have known that at some levels, but they would have told you that they were doing what? We're honoring the Lord. We're pleasing God. We're doing this because the Bible, the Old Testament, commands it. Look at us. We're just doing what God commands. And so R.T. France, I think, kind of helps us expose a bit and just comment on this passage. He says, the focus is not so much on a conscious attempt to deceive as on a false perspective or sense of values which prevents the hypocrites from seeing things as God sees them. They are not so much deceivers as disastrously self-deceived. You see, the unbeliever doesn't even know ultimately he's being a hypocrite. Now, he may understand that he doesn't truly care for the poor, but he still may view that as honoring to God. But God does not. And he does not see it that way. And so there's a self-deception which comes with hypocrisy, which is deadly, because then you can't fix your hypocrisy. You don't even know you're a hypocrite. And so that's why we have the Bible, to expose it. The Spirit of God to expose our hypocrisy in whatever area we might be blind. And so I pray this morning that as we consider this nature of giving, I'm fine there. I give because I really want to. Do you have another area of hypocrisy that needs to be exposed? Another mask that needs to come off, and your heart needs to be matched up with your lips or your actions so that you honor the Lord? I don't know what it might be for you. Perhaps you might sit here, young people, with a big smile on your face, sitting next to your brother or sister, but in your heart you can't stand them. And you wish they didn't even exist in your family, and you harm them when you're at home. You look good here. You got the big mask on that says, "Good brother and sister. We're so wonderful." And yet your parents probably know the difference. And you probably know the difference at some level. Some of you sit here, husband and wife. Wonderful marriage, good husband, big mask, good husband, big mask, great wife. And you go home and you argue with each other and you harm each other and you can't get along with each other. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. I'm not asking you to come here and fight with each other. That's not the idea. The issue is deal with it. And don't sit pretending to be something that you are not. Be dealing with the issues that go on in your life. Otherwise, you're going to fall prey to this kind of hypocritical self-righteousness. It's not just the scribes and Pharisees, and it's not just unbelievers. Unbelievers really have no choice. We are believers, and we have a choice. There are really two kinds of hypocrites that are in the church. There is, John MacArthur points this out, the unbelieving hypocrite. He says, hypocrisy, therefore, is of great peril to the church, and it comes in two forms. The first is that of non-believers masquerading as Christians, and I think much of the complaint against the modern church flows in that vein, because the modern church has opened up its doors to unbelievers in an inappropriate way, simply saying, look, we're all the same. Unbelievers come on in, they're essentially the same as believers. And so people are in all of these mega churches, these huge places. There are many of them unbelievers, but they're all saying, hey, we have a knowledge of God. We've been saved. We've prayed our prayer. We've done our thing. And so everyone thinks they're believers, and yet they're unbelievers. And so, of course, they're acting like unbelievers. And the world says, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you were a believer. Well, they're an unbeliever. And so essentially their hypocrisy is bound up in being an unbeliever. And so that kind of hypocrisy is dangerous. How does the church guard against that? By saying no believers can come in here? No. By having believing membership. By understanding that the church is to equip believers. That's why we have a new members class. Come to it from 2 to 4. Because we'll find out why we as a church have that sort of thing, so that we understand that as we sit in the chairs today, as we look around us in general, the people here are real believers. That's why Ray and Patty have had their testimonies in the bulletin for the past 2 weeks. Their desire to join, and we sent out the testimonies. Did you read them? Did you seek to make a determination from that testimony if that's a real believer? That's how we don't have hypocrites in the church that are unbelievers. We don't say, that person is a real believer, we'll welcome them into membership, and they're not. So of course they act like a hypocrite. So it's essential. It behooves the church to be careful who they declare a member of the church. Only God knows for sure. But we are to guard the front door, as it were, so that we have believing membership, so that the church is not being accused of having hypocrites in it because they are unbelievers. But there is, of course, a second kind of hypocrite, and that is the true believer who is sinful, and certainly in particular areas, but pretends to be spiritual. This warning applies to both, as we've mentioned. And we cannot afford, as believers, to pretend that we are one thing when we are not. By the way, it's devastating to a church, isn't it? People come in and they see everyone sitting here and they all look wonderful. They got the big, you know, great husband, great homeschool mom. You know, I'm a homeschool mom, and so therefore I do everything right and I love it and my kids are perfect. And you go home and they're wrestling and struggling and hurting, and nobody knows because they're pretending to be something that they clearly are not at home. Yes, we come and we're not flaunting our sinfulness as we come here, but we had best be admitting it. And we'd best be willing to talk to others about it and to encourage them as they wrestle and have them encourage us. Or everybody sits here and goes, well, everyone else here is perfect, so I don't need to be here. Why do I need to be at this church? Why is anybody listening to these messages? They've already got it all taken care of, right? Why are you coming? Because you, like I, am a sinner in desperate need of not being a hypocrite, of recognizing, of acknowledging my sin, of pressing on past it so that I pursue holiness and not faking it. Big pastor, you can have the big, happy pastor mask. Such a wonderful guy. Everything is great. My family is wonderful. I never do anything wrong. You spend about 15 minutes with me and you know that that is entirely different. If you don't know I'm a sinner, it's just because you haven't spent very much time with me. That's the only issue, right? I know I don't rejoice in my sin. It grieves me. But we have to be careful not to present these sorts of things to people that they might know that we are in desperate need of the grace of God, of the reward that only God can provide. We may not be as the Pharisees. That's the practice of hypocritical giving. The place was in the synagogues and the streets, the two places of giving. You would go to the church, at their church, as it were, where they gathered for worship, and that's where they gave, as we do today. It's not a synagogue. It's a church of believers, but nonetheless, this is where we give. But also in the streets, the more direct kind of giving. So they would, as it were, blow the trumpet, make the noise as they gave the money in the church or in the synagogue, and then as they went out on the street, they would make a big show of that as well. Oh, look, in a loud voice, there's a beggar sitting on the street. I have money. I will dispense it to you, poor beggar. Let's have everybody watch. Maybe they would blow a trumpet. I don't know. They were crazy hypocritical. And so they would do that as even they were walking around. They would probably set, you know, particular spots. Today, we'll go to such and such a street, and we'll give lots of money, and we'll get our posse to come join us and to trumpet it everywhere. Of course, this is not unusual even in the modern evangelical church. Look at how much we're giving. Look what we're doing. Let's put it all on television. Let's show everyone how generous we are. This happens all the time. We are not to take part of it. This place of hypocritical giving, it can be anywhere. the two major places of giving they were being hypocritical in the church, in the synagogue, their place of worship, and out where everyone could see. That's the place. Now, the purpose of the hypocritical giving, and here's where we get to the crux of the matter. I said we'd get there with this particular word. Drop your eyes back down to the text. So, verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be, here's the word, honored by men. The word there is doxazo. You know, underneath many of you, what that means, doxa, which is glory. The issue is that they wanted to receive glory from men. They wanted to be praised and honored. Honored is a good translation of the word, but when we get underneath that, it's going to lay bare the real problem, that they wanted to be glorified in the sight of men when only glory from God matters. How pitiful. How can mere men bring glory that is of any value? How much better to be honored, to be glorified in the sight of God? And this is the amazing thing. He does honor and bring glory to those who faithfully serve him. Why? Because the only way they serve him is through the power and the salvation of his Son. And so when he brings glory to one who serves, he is glorifying the Son. Because when you look more like Jesus, which every act of service accomplishes when it is done with proper motive, then the Son is glorified. An amazing thought. That which gives glory to God brings glory from God. And so some of you are kind of laboring on this mentality. Well, you know, I know I'm supposed to give glory to God, but, you know, I'm not looking for any glory. I'm not looking for anything. Well, you shouldn't be looking for it from men, but you had best be looking for it from God. You would best desire that God be your rewarder, that he's the one that give you glory, because if you don't get glory, it means you don't have a son. He brings glory to those who have the Son. That's what it means to be glorified. That Christ would look great in you, and he does so through truly righteous acts, which include godly giving. They had none of this. They wanted to be honored by men. John 7:18, Jesus speaking of how of where he got his glory. Notice, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. He's speaking of how his witness to the fact that he was from God. Jesus says, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true. Jesus wanted the glory of God. He wanted God to be glorified as God dispensed upon him the proper kind of glory, the one that exalted the Son, and he wanted it only from God. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He alone can bring glory. And when you understand that receiving glory from God means you are finding your full satisfaction and delight in him alone, this starts to make sense. As you bring glory to God, he glorifies you, as it were, by enabling you to find fully your satisfaction in him. And he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Never forget that. We're not grumpy givers. I'm giving all glory to God. Yes, that's what I got to do. I hate it, but I'm doing it. God gets all the glory, and we're not finding our full satisfaction and delight in him. Grumpy givers are not glorifying to God. Self-righteous ones are not glorifying either. John 12:43, speaking again of the scribes and Pharisees, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That was their purpose. They wanted to be glorified by men. Now, what reward did they receive? What reward did they get for trying to receive honor and glory from men? Well, they did get a reward, but it is also devastating. It is also chilling. He says, truly, I say to you, when he said beware in 6 verse 1, he was saying, watch out, there's something that is dangerous out there. Now he uses this word truly. Everything Jesus said was true. It's the word amen, actually, which is, this is right. Agree with this. So he says, now, he says, beware, watch out for this wrong action. Truly, I'm going to tell you what the consequence is. Pay attention. This is important. And so we should pay attention. Truly, I say to you, fascinating, he would say that to correct their wrong teaching. And here he says it to correct their wrong action. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, you might be going, okay, what's the big deal? We get that. If you please and honor men, then the only person you get a reward from is man. Well, we got it. Do you? Again, it goes back to what I said in the ultimate nature of rewards. If the only reward, if your reward in full comes from men, it means you are receiving no reward from God, which means that you will be judged by God for eternity. In this case, he's speaking in extreme terms. That is, those whose lives are characterized by self-righteousness in their giving, and so they demonstrate themselves to be not even in the kingdom. Everything they get from men is all that they get. It's done. The best they will ever have is the fickle, foolish, finite praise of men, and then the true judgment of God will be brought upon them for all of eternity. Which would you rather have? The reward of men in full, that's all you get? Or ultimately, as we will see, the reward of God. So there's a chilling nature to that. That's why he says, watch this, watch out. All the scribes and Pharisees get is the reward of men. That's the maximum reward they will ever receive, because they will not be rewarded by God. Because God will not bring glory. He will not reward that which does not first flow from him and through him and to him. Now, as we've said, there is a secondary application to this, of course. It should be chilling to you to think that anything that you do that isn't done for the Lord, that the best you're ever going to get is that a man would bring you some praise and that God wouldn't be honored at all. For the true believer, that's a grievous thought. It isn't grievous unto eternal hell by his grace, but it is grievous that the best reward you get when you do something which is just to please men is that they give you a pat on the back, they give you a smile, they might give you some money, you might get some power and some prestige on earth, but that's it. It ends there. That's the fullness of the reward you receive for that particular action. If you're a believer, by his grace, you receive the bigger reward of eternal life, but not the reward of giving glory to God, bringing honor to him in such a way that he then glorifies you by looking like Jesus, by enabling you to do those things which honor him. So the reward for hypocritical giving is the praise of men, and it is finite, and it is failing. Now, how do you defeat this danger then? How are you going to unmask this in your own life? Well, again, Jesus is using the specific example of giving, but you may apply this to any area of righteousness. And we'll continue to do this down throughout this passage, but feel free to apply it to your giving. That's a great place to start. Although there's other applications to be made, Jesus says, well, if you want righteousness or righteous giving that will truly receive a reward from God, here's how you do it. Verse 3, but in contrast, when you give to the poor, again, notice, when you give, maybe your hearts are closed to the poor. Maybe you give to the church grudgingly because you don't understand that the church is giving to the poor as well. Even in our facilities, with our missionaries, with the things that we do, all of that is for the benefit of those who have little, be it spiritually or physically. We have specific ministries directed towards those who are financially poor, and most of our missionaries work with those who are abjectly poor. Do you understand that giving to the church is a means of ministering to the poor so that we might be a blessing to them physically and spiritually? So maybe you wrestle with this, and maybe when you do give, it is only because you desire some kind of external reward. Well, how are you going to do this sincerely? But when you give to the poor, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. This is the practice of sincere giving. Now, I just want you to kind of get the illustration. Usually, when you are going throughout the day, you do tasks with two hands. You pick up the Bible, I'm turning the pages, you open the door. Almost everything involves the use of both hands. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this. Your giving should be such that it is not something that that consumes your mind. And so he uses the example of one hand that doesn't know what the other's doing. Essentially, that's impossible, right? So I'm going to walk to the offering box today. I have my offering that I'm going to give. And I'm going to like hide from my left hand. Oh, no, I got to put it in there. So don't let the left hand see. I mean, the picture's almost ridiculous. That one hand wouldn't know what the other one was doing, because, of course, the mind knows what everything's doing. So what's the idea? The idea is this. Don't dwell on it. It's not to be a big deal to you. It's not like you're trumpeting to your whole body. Hey, left hand, look what the right hand is doing. I'm so impressive in my own head that I'm giving, because that's where we have a tendency to be self-righteous. He's saying, look, the way you will know that you're doing this for the proper kind of reward is when you don't make a big deal of it in your heart. You aren't dwelling on your own goodness as you do this. That's what he means by it's done in secret. It doesn't mean no one sees. The offering box is there. You got to put stuff in it. We don't put it in some secret closet, because then you'd have to try to walk there and people would see you. Nothing wrong with people actually seeing you giving. It's the heart attitude that attends it. The problem is that so often we are giving not for the purpose of truly honoring and pleasing the Lord, which is indicated by our lack of giving. That we wrestle even to do it because we don't realize we're bringing glory to God as we do so. But this practice of sincere giving is a heart attitude which says, I'm desiring to honor the Lord in this. He's my audience, and I'm not making a big deal of it even in my own head. I'm quickly forgetting that which I have done. It's like one side of my body's not even aware of it. I just did it. It's what's right and good, and that's the practice of it. The place of it then, it says, so that you do this, so that your giving will be in secret. That is, so that it will have an audience of one. The idea is that in your heart, as you give, you could care less what anybody else thinks, and you ultimately could care less about your own assessment of your giving. The only thing that matters is, what does God think? What does he think about the motive, which drives everything else? The amount may be little, the amount may be small. Scripture says it can be any of those. This is not the talk of, well, if you gave more, you would show that you were more honoring to God. You give what you can by the Lord's grace to please him, and it's the motive that matters, not the amount. Now, the more the motive matters and the more Christ is honored, I think Scripture is clear. We seek to be free with the giving of our resources. But that's for him, not for anybody else. It's not for me. It's not for the church leadership. It's not even for others here. It is for God. That's what it means that your giving is in secret. He is the only one that we care about seeing it. And so we pursue our giving as though he were the only one who knows. Now, that's pretty weighty. I'm not saying that makes it light. That makes it far more important, of course, than any other external person that might see what you are doing or what you are thinking. And it certainly is more important than what you think about your own giving. What God thinks about it is what matters. And so you want to please and honor him. That's the means, or the place. The place is in secret. And please, that doesn't mean you can't write your giving down. It doesn't mean that you can't be a good steward of your finances. It doesn't mean you can't get a report at the end of the year that says that you can use that for a tax deduction. None of that is inherently self-righteous or showy. Things can be wise uses of your finances. It means that your heart attitude is, it only matters what God thinks about this. We have short memories concerning our own giving, so we look for ways to give in which we are not noticed, which will deflect all praise back to God. And when we are noticed, we give him the praise, and we are more generous when no one knows what we are giving than when they do. Now, the result of sincere giving is what? It says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What a blessing. Now, again, when it says sees in secret, what does it mean? It doesn't mean you have some secret place in your house that you give. It means that he sees your heart. He's the one that knows the motive of your heart. He's the one that knows why you're actually giving. And when he sees that that is done to please and honor him, hear me, he always rewards it. He never overlooks it. See, men, even if you're trying to do it for them, they'll often overlook it. They'll often miss it. They rarely will give even good praise. God gives righteous, true reward for every act of righteousness done for him, including your giving. What a great thought. Rather than hammering you with, you know, you need to give more and why aren't you doing this and God's going to judge you. How about this? Every act of giving, God blesses and honors when it's properly motivated. So you choose your own gift from God, or your own reward from God as you give, as you do that to please and honor him. Oh, I hope you understand that God not only, you know, his eyes not only rove to and fro throughout the earth to see the sin, he also longs to see the righteous acts of his children, which he himself empowers, and he doesn't miss a one of them. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. That's the secret place. That's where no one else knows what the motives are. God knows. It says, I search, I test, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. For the unbeliever, that's chilling. For the believer in disobedience, that's chilling. For the believer in every act of obedience, that is the greatest joy. He knows. And it doesn't matter if anyone else does. He brings the reward of you looking like Jesus, of himself being honored in that act that he knows was done to bring him glory. What a blessing. And I pray that that's why not only you will give, but that's why you will do any act of righteousness all throughout this week. So let me ask you several questions to consider how you are doing in this area of internal, not external righteousness. The first one is, why do you perform acts of righteousness? That is, do you even analyze why you are doing something that is good? Do you even know? Is it just, well, I just do it? No, are you purposely doing it to please and honor the Lord and not men? It has to be purposeful too. Why or from whom are you seeking reward when you act in that righteous manner? Again, do you even know? Are you analyzing it? What are you trying to receive? Thirdly, do you have faith to believe that God is the only one who can give a true and lasting reward? Do you believe that? It starts there. What is faith? To believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe it? If you did, you would fall on your knees and repent and believe that you might receive the reward that only God can give. You would. That's faith. If you really believe that, and as a Christian, if you believe it, then more and more your life is devoted to serving the Lord. Fourth question, do you believe that God will give that reward to those who act in faith and bring him glory? Do you believe he will? You're not going to do anything if you don't think it ultimately is going to bring back from God great glory. You won't do it for long, and you won't do it for the right motive, which is why Christians fade. I'm just doing it. No, do you believe that God does reward? And that reward comes in the form of honor and praise to Christ as you look like Jesus in your character? And number five, are you quick to remind yourself and others of your acts of righteousness? Quick to remind yourself and others of your acts of righteousness, or are you quick to forget your own goodness as you press on to minister to others with increasing diligence? Forget your goodness, as it were, that your acts of goodness, and press on to do that which is right and good, doing and then forgetting in the sense that you're not holding it up to yourself as to what a great person you are or to anyone else. God knows, he rewards, he doesn't need to be reminded. And he will bring the reward for the righteousness that you perform as a result of his sacrifice and his power through his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you see everything going on in our hearts. Lord, this is challenging to me as I know of the sin that remains there. And yet, Father, I'm so grateful that you see all of the motives which you yourself have implanted there that would seek to bring you honor and glory. And Lord, I pray that you might fan those into flame in my own heart and into the hearts of each one as they and we remember that you are the only rewarder, that you are the only one who can bring a true reward. And Lord, we can honor and bring you glory as we are conformed to the image of your Son. Might we rejoice in this? Might we long for this? That you would be praised, that you would be honored, and that we might do the works that we do, that we might perform them before men in such a way that they might see those works and glorify you who are in heaven. Lord, we long for this. And I pray for each one. And Lord, I do pray for our giving, that we would seek to give and to be generous in ways that only you know, that we might truly meet the needs of those who are so desperate, and that we might be honoring to you in that way as well. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.